Just a little story. I mean, it was brilliant what you said, Ali, about Australia. I never realised you lived in Australia. I didn't know that. And years and years ago, a guy I worked with in the print trade, his brother was one of the £10 pompers that went out to Australia, and he was a builder. And years later, his brother said, "Oh, I'll go and see Alan. I think I'll go and have some time with him." So off he went. And he was, I've never been to Australia, so I don't know what it's like, but he was standing down by the Sydney Harbour Bridge, and he got his camera and he was taking some pictures of the bridge, and there was a boat just going underneath the bridge, and he was conscious that there was somebody standing next to him. And this guy said to John, he said, my mate, he said, "Blimey, mate," he said, "ain't that a wonderful sight?" And John said, "Yeah." He said, "The bridge is magnificent." He said, "No, not the bridge, the boat." He said, "It's full of poms going home." No, I'm sure that wasn't the case with you. I bet that wasn't your experience, was it? But there we are. But my friend thought, "I'd better keep quiet here. It's still where I come from." Well, Ruth chapter 4. Thanks for sticking with us throughout the last 4 weeks, 3 weeks or 4 weeks, didn't it? It's been absolutely a joy to be with you, it really has. And it's been an even greater joy to go through this magnificent four chapters of this book of Ruth. And as you know, I've heard one or two of you sort of saying after the service what a blessing you've had from certain little aspects of what you've heard. And it thrilled me, Ali, that you said this morning what you said about the kindness. And of course, that goes back to what Paul says in Titus, doesn't it? When the kindness and the love of God appeared, he saved us. And they're wonderful words, aren't they? Well, what we've seen so far, and I'm recapping because Sir Graham's here and he hasn't heard all of this. So, but so far in those three chapters we've looked at, it's the world might sort of look at this and think, oh, yeah, it's a tragedy, isn't it? Chapter one, absolute tragedy. Yet, what we've seen throughout the book is that God's hand has been lovingly restoring this guy Elimelech's family by providing them with this kinsman redeemer, one who would restore the family's name and restore the land, redeem the land that had previously belonged to Elimelech and his sons. And threaded throughout these verses is a demonstration of the unconditional love of God that we see through Ruth. She's gone back with Naomi. She's just put her own cares and her own life on hold to care for and to provide for a woman who'd lost everything, lost her husband, lost her sons. And Naomi, as we saw in chapter one, was a woman who could testify to being absolutely empty. And Ruth's trust in God, the God of Naomi, meant her being prepared to step away from her own family, from her friends, from her religion, in order to follow the God of Israel. And I think that one of the loveliest little verses in chapter one is when Ruth says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." She's made that decision to follow in the God of Israel. Well, not only is Ruth's love evident in these verses, so is the faith and trust that she's put in God, the God of Israel. And it was demonstrated, as we saw in chapter 2, when she went to work in what could have been a really hostile and potentially dangerous place for a foreign worker to be. But, as we found out, and we've all had a little chuckle at it, she found herself in the fields of Boaz. As it turned out, she was working in the field, is what it says. As it turned out. Well, we know why it turned out, because God ordained it should turn out. But then we saw another characteristic of a life devoted to God, in that she was obedient to the law of God. We saw last week, didn't we, that she was prepared to forgo self in obedience to Naomi's instructions, going this time to the threshing floor. And again, it was potentially quite risky, wasn't it? Because this time she went dressed in all her finery. She went smelling lovely, covered in perfume. dressed as a bride. And what did she do? She lay down at the feet of Boaz, a sign of humiliation, of humility, rather, not humiliation, humility, a sign that she was asking and requesting that he would provide for her, that he would protect her, and that he would redeem her through marriage. And we left chapter 3 last week with Naomi saying this: "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." And chapter 4, true to his word, Boaz has wasted no time in setting about doing all that Ruth had asked of him in chapter 3. So let's pray and then we'll come into chapter 4. Father, we want to ask you and pray today that you would bless us as we go through these verses today. Lord, it's a wonderful outcome that we see in this book of Ruth, Lord, after all of the concerns and the desire to be redeemed, Lord, we come to that point where we see the Redeemer actually at work. Father, just be with us today as we go through these words together. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just as Ali said this morning, you know, it's often the case, isn't it, that God will lay things on our hearts that he wants us to do. And as Christians, we're hearing what God says, but we might then go to another Christian and say, "Would you pray for me? Because I've had this word from God, and I'm not sure if it's actually what God's saying," because we can all get voices, can't we, that crowd into us at times. And we do that. We go and ask a Christian to pray. But there comes a time, there comes a particular moment, doesn't there, when we need to respond ourselves to what God is actually saying to us. And in faith, actively pursue his will being done in us and through us. And like Boaz, that requires us to be proactive. So look with me at verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4. "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and he sat there just as the guardian redeemer he'd mentioned came along. Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. And Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who's come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belongs to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I'm the next in line.' 'I'll redeem it,' he says. Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.' At this, the guardian redeemer said, 'Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I can't do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel.' So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it yourself.' And he removed his sandal." What we see here is Boaz being proactive in initiating the legal proceedings at the town gate. Now, traditionally, the town gate was the place where the prophets of old would have spoken to the town, to the people. And it was where all the legal transactions took place, where domestic issues were listened to and judgments were made. So that was the town gate. And verse 2, Boaz has assembled 10 of the elders of the town to ensure that they witnessed that the law of the Levirate was being observed. Now, coming back to this being proactive, little story, if you like. Many years ago, Ali got involved in watching Pride and Prejudice on the TV. And I have to say, it wasn't my cup of tea, but I'd suffered it. But it was, I just used to find it hilarious. This was Colin Firth's Mr. Darcy, by the way. And she used to almost be screaming at the television because Mr. Darcy was so stiff and he really loved Miss Bennet, but of course he couldn't show that emotion and he stepped back. He wasn't being proactive. But of course we know at the end of the day that he was proactive and they ended up getting married, of course. Just a little aside, just to show you what being proactive is about. Because we can be proactive in life, we can be proactive in faith. So there we are. Now, when we come to verses 3 and 4 here, we see what a real shrewd businessman this guy Boaz was. Because look what, how he begins the conversation with this kinsman redeemer. We see that in verses 3 and 4, don't we? Then he said to the guardian redeemer, Naomi has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here. And of course we go on in the passage and the guy's jumping up and down. Yippee, I've got some land, I've got some land. He's going to buy this land. I'll redeem it, he says. But then dear old Boaz, he lays his cards out on the table, doesn't he? And he said, actually, he said, there's something you need to know here. Before you buy the land, that it isn't actually quite as straightforward as you might think, because under the law of the Levite, as kinsman redeemer, you'll also inherit the widow of the last landowner, in this case, Mahlon, his wife, Ruth. Oh, shock, horror from this guy. And you're to provide her and to ensure the dead man's name would live on. Now, this guy knew the law of the Levite and he knew exactly what that meant. Now, although he was a near relative to Naomi, Dumbabas, it's quite clear from this passage that his interest was not in restoring Elimelech's name, but in making a bob or two out of acquiring the land. But he says here in verse 6, I can't redeem it. I can't do this because it's going to endanger my own estate. And it's interesting here because if this man had a son with Ruth, and that son was the sole surviving heir, when the kinsman redeemer died, then his property, along with what he's just bought, would transfer, if you like, to the name of Elimelech. But that was also true of Boaz. That was also true of Boaz. And this unnamed man's actions in refusing to be kinsman redeemer just highlights even more something Alison's mentioned this morning. Boaz's kindness, his generosity, his love towards Ruth and to Naomi. And you see, his love, it went far beyond the requirement of the law. If you remember, I said last week, Boaz had no legal responsibility to either Naomi or Ruth because there was someone nearer. But his proactiveness in wanting to settle this matter quickly demonstrates his love for Ruth. He didn't want her to be hanging around, dangling around, if you like. And he knew that the love that he had for her would lead to marriage. Just take a look with me at verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today your witnesses that I've brought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabite, Mahlon's widow, as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from his hometown. Today you are witnesses. When I first read this, I thought, is Ruth seen here as just as an addition to all of the property and everything like that? But no, it's not. Because he says here, I've acquired Ruth the Moabite as my wife. As my wife. That's the difference, isn't it? Just as today, you know, a marriage needs to be registered before witnesses. The custom was very similar back then. And Boaz announces before the 10 elders of the town, verse 9, that he'd legally acquired or bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian and Mahlon. And that meant he'd also acquired Ruth, and she'd become his wife to ensure the name of the dead man would be maintained. And he says, verse 10, you're witnesses of this, you're witnesses. Well, we know the writer of Ruth described Boaz as a man of standing. He was a kind and a generous man. But added to that, it seems he was a very popular man as well, especially in Bethlehem, especially when we see the obvious delight in the elder's answer to his announcement. It wasn't just the usual congratulations that we read here. It's what they're saying about their marriage is almost like a prayer. Their delight turns into prayer. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. Then the elders and all the people at the gate said, "We're witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Well, there's a few names there, and we'll come to those in a minute. Well, first, the town elders here, they're praying for Ruth, aren't they? Genesis 29, if you go back and read that, you'll see all about the marriage and the love that Jacob had for Rachel. And the Bible says that his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. We know the story, don't we, that he fell in love with Rachel and he asked tricky old Laban if he could marry her. And he said, "Yes, of course you can." But then, of course, the daughters were swapped on the wedding night. And when he woke up in the morning, it wasn't Rachel he was lying next to, it was Leah. And her eyes weren't too good, so that's, you know, so I don't know what she saw. But there we... But anyway, tricky old Laban, the father-in-law, said, "Well, you can marry Rachel if you like, but you've got to work for me for another 7 years. Imagine that, guys, if we had to work to acquire our wives for 7 years. My goodness me. I couldn't... Well, I won't go there. But there we are. That was the story of that. But the point I'm trying to make here is that these town elders have prayed this prayer that Ruth would be as fertile as Leah, but Boaz would love her as Jacob loved Rachel. And then secondly, these men prayed for Boaz that he might have standing in the region, in Ephrath, even more so than he obviously enjoyed now. And that one day he would be famous in Bethlehem. Well, of course, Boaz is mentioned here, isn't it? First in Matthew's Gospel and now here, verse 21, as being the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. So yes, Boaz is going to be famous. He's famous because his names are recorded in the book of the law, in the Bible. And we've got that, and people after us will have that, and will know this story as well. But there's another famous name that's mentioned here in verse 12, and that's Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Now, if you don't know the story behind this, I'm just going to quickly go through it for you. This comes back to Genesis 38, and we can see why these elders prayed this for Ruth and for Boaz's family. Back then, Genesis 38, the Levirate law was also seen at play through this guy, Judah. If you remember, Judah was one of Jacob's sons, and he married a foreign girl, a lady called Shua. They had three sons. The oldest was Er, then came Amon, and then Shelah. Judah got a wife for the oldest, for Er, a lady called Tamar. But we read in Genesis 38 that Er was wicked in the Lord's sight. And although the Lord does not bring evil into this world, what we read there is that he was put to death by the Lord. Now, we don't know how, and we don't need to know how. But the law of the Levirate back then said that a man should now take Tamar and have children with her to maintain his brother's name. But he knew that the child wouldn't be legally his, so he practiced birth control, and it prevented Tamar from becoming pregnant. Now, in God's eyes, this was a wicked act. So guess what? A man popped his clogs. Now, obviously, the third of Judah's sons was far younger, this lad Shelah, and no doubt dear old Judah thinking, well, I've lost two sons, I'm not sure I want to lose the third one. So Judah told Tamar to go back to her family and wait until the boy was old enough to become her husband. Well, we know, reading between the lines, that Judah had absolutely no intention of giving his son Shelah to Tamar. But sometime later, and this is after Judah's wife had died, he went up to a place called Timnah, which was obviously quite open space, because his flocks were there and his workers were up there shearing his sheep. And dear old Tamar got to hear about this. So she dressed herself up as a prostitute and she went and sat at the town gate. Well, of course, the inevitable happened. And Judah slept with her, not knowing who she was. Well, we know, don't we, that prostitutes sell their body for sex. So she asked Judah what he was going to give her. He said, I'll give you a goat. Now, okay, doesn't seem a lot to us today, but I guess goat was quite big currency in those days. But she said, well, if you're going to give me a goat, I'd like something as a pledge that you're actually going to give me that goat. So he said, oh, all right. So he took his seal off from round his neck and he said, you can have my staff as well. So he gave her those two items. Now, a few months later, Judah got to hear that Tamar was pregnant. He said, whoa, this is outrageous, she can't do that. So he gave orders that she be brought out and be burned. Now, when she stood before Judah, and he sort of obviously read the riot act and said, you shouldn't be pregnant, blah, 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 blah. She said, well, before you burn me, she said, you might want to know who the father is. So she produced the seal and the staff. And dear old Judah said, oh, my goodness, this woman is far more righteous than I am, since I wouldn't give her my son, Shelah. So that's why that story was told. Because, you see, when Tamar had children, she had twins, and the older one was Perez, who in time would become head of the leading clan in Judah. And as we see in verse 18, he was a descendant of Boaz. Isn't the Bible incredible, the way things work? They link together, don't they? So back to Ruth 4, verse 13. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. This is wonderful because, you see, for 10 years that she was married to Mahlon, she didn't have children. And I said then, I don't know if it was true or not, but I wondered if the Lord prevented her from having children so that she would have a child that would be the hope for Naomi, if you like, as we see at the end of this passage. Well, finally this morning, let's take a look at verses 14 to 17. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who's better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and she cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. I hope and pray that you've been really blessed through these four chapters. I really do. I've had a real blessing putting them together, hearing from God what he wants to say, and then sitting at the computer and tapping up a few notes. Because you see, what we've seen through these four chapters is the faithfulness of Ruth to the God that she come to put her trust and obedience in. And then we've seen this guy Boaz, haven't we? Demonstrating God's heart for the poor, for those in need, loving and caring for Naomi and for Ruth. And we get a glimpse, don't we, in these verses of God's love for us, as we saw last week in chapter 3, with Boaz doing his duty, the duty of the lever and the goel, with no legal obligation to either Naomi or Ruth. And that's interesting, isn't it? No legal obligation. And what Boaz is demonstrating here is that his love and his care for both of these women went way beyond the requirements of the law. And his act of love reversed what we read in chapter 1, when Naomi with Ruth, when she came back to Bethlehem, verse 21, she said, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." And if you remember, I said last week, for God to act in our lives, then we need, like Naomi, to be empty of self. We really do. And it's hard. It's humbling. It really is. Because you see, when we are emptied of self, only then will we begin to see God filling us with his love, filling us with his spirit, replacing what we've left behind as we step out in faith and follow him. It's interesting, when Jesus healed people, he replaced something in their lives. They weren't left, if you like, with a vacuum. If you remember when he healed somebody of a lot, I can't remember the passage now, but multiple demons were in this person. And Jesus said something about, you know, when you sweep the house clean, make sure that they don't come back. Now, if there's a vacuum in somebody's life, if it's not been replaced with something, then there's a chance that evil can come back in again, and it can compound itself. So when we empty of self, we need to replace that emptiness with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that for us through his spirit and through his love. I've often heard of people saying that I've had a ministry of, what do they call it? When somebody's set free from demon possession. Deliverance, thank you, that was the word. Yeah, I get to my age now and I forget words. But being serious, you know. And I've often said to them, you know, it's all right delivering people, but what are you replacing that deliverance with? Because unless it's Jesus, then there's a chance that that deliverance will just compound into something even more that's going to be more destructive. And that's, you know, something that I think we need to think seriously about when we say things like, you know, we want to heal somebody and restore somebody. We must make sure that they are restored through the name of Jesus, and that the blood of Jesus is the thing that washes over them and works in their lives. And, you know, what we see in these verses is God restoring Naomi. Verse 14, when the women of Bethlehem saw Boaz and Ruth's firstborn, they said to Naomi, "He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age." That emptiness is gone. That's the wonderful thing. That emptiness that she had has gone. And you know, that's what God does for us, isn't it? He takes away that emptiness and he replaces it. He renews our lives. Isaiah 40, beautiful words. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. This is what God does for us, isn't it? You see, when God called Naomi back to Bethlehem, she put her hope in him. And as we see today, God renewed and he restored her. No longer is she Mara. No longer is she that bitter woman who's empty because she's now holding little Obed. This child has brought Naomi hope. Absolute hope. And throughout the book of Ruth, what we've seen is the pattern of our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levirate law of marriage was a legal duty to protect widows like Naomi and Ruth. But at the end of the day, it was a legal duty. And the writer of Hebrews, when he was talking about the law, he says this: the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there can be no forgiveness. The Bible tells us there, doesn't it, that the law required a sin offering. And of course, we know that year after year after year, the priests would go into the sanctuary and they would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. But what does Paul tell us in Romans 5? He says, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That's what Paul says. And we know, don't we, from what he said there, that the law surrounding the forgiveness of sin wasn't perfect. It was a duty, something that needed to be repeated year after year. Whereas Jesus' death on the cross was a once and for all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And what was it that lay at the heart of God sending Jesus into the world to be our kinsman redeemer? Well, we've heard it this morning already. Ali mentioned it at the beginning. His kindness, his love, his grace. Paul summed it up in the Titus 3. You know, when the kindness and the love of God appeared, he saved us. Not because of anything righteous that we'd done, but because of his love for us. You know, when we look at Boaz's actions throughout the book of Ruth, what we see is a man who demonstrates kindness. He demonstrates grace and he demonstrates the love of God. And it was that love of God and not the duty of the Levirate that motivated him to become the kinsman redeemer for Ruth. Just as it was Jesus' love and mercy for you and I today that led him to take the punishment that we deserve in order that our lives might be restored. And through his actions, Jesus has become our kinsman redeemer. This is the message of Ruth. It's right from verse 1 through to the end of verse 22 when we see that genealogy of David. Father, today we want to thank you for these four chapters. We thank you, Lord God, for your love that's just shines right the way through everything, through the people that we're talking about here, through Ruth, through Naomi, through Boaz, even the town elders, Lord God, in their prayers for the couple. Father God, we just thank you today for this magnificent book of Ruth and ask, Lord God, that as we read it probably again in the quietness of our own homes and we pray about it, that we will see you, Lord Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. And we thank you today, Lord, that it was through love and not through duty that you chose to save us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen.